The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com. Every now and then, I believe it's healthy, I believe it's good, and I believe it's necessary in the life of any church to step away momentarily from our weekly expositions through the Word of God, to really come back to the heart of what unites us, the heart of what we believe as Christians, to understand the gospel, the gospel. We're not talking about a gospel, we're talking about the gospel. There is one message that has been delivered to the saints from heaven. It's that message that we are to stand upon, we are to preach, we are to proclaim, we are to defend. Our brothers and sisters that have gone before us have bled for this gospel. They have died for this gospel. And they have handed it down to us. And the baton, so to speak, is in our hands this morning. It's not in the world's hands. Given the opportunity, the world would drown it out. Do away with it. It's in your hands. It's in my hands. It's in the hands of this church and the hands of the church worldwide. And we need to understand what this gospel is. And we need to be impacted by this gospel. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us. A very strong word that means to control, to compel. It's what moved him. It's what motivated him. It's what governed his entire life. It's what stood him up in the midst of persecution. It's what stood him up in the midst of hostility. And it's the very thing that is going to make and cause you to stand in the day of adversity. We're told in Psalm 66, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. And I hear that, and my heart as a Christian and my heart as a preacher wants to say, yes, come and see what God has done. The church is built upon what God has done. You and I have new hearts this morning that love righteousness and hate wickedness because of what God has done. You stand in peace before a holy, holy, holy God this morning because of what God has done. You have an eternity in glory, being sheltered with the very presence of God to look forward to because of what God has done. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians this morning. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Once you're there, I'd like to direct your attention to the 5th chapter and the 21st verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. As always, it's with an incredible sense of privilege and honor and joy that I invite you to hear the word of the true and living God this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. To be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Listen again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great theologian Charles Hodge said of this passage, there is probably no passage in the scriptures in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than in this. Our dear brother John MacArthur said that this sentence reveals the essence of the atonement, expresses the heart of the gospel message, and articulates the most glorious truth in Scripture. It is like a catch of rare jewels, each deserving of a careful, reverential examination under the magnifying glass of Scripture. Another writer said that there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture, for this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God. Indeed, it completes the message with which the Christian ambassador has been entrusted. Still another author said that this justly famous verse is one of the most critical in this letter, and indeed within the writings of the Apostle Paul. Here, stated succinctly and with power, is the heart of the gospel. And last but definitely not least, one writer stated that as we approach this verse, we penetrate to the center of the atonement and stand in awe before one of the most profound mysteries in the universe. In a manner unparalleled in the New Testament, this verse invites us to tread on sacred ground. I will tell you at the very beginning of this message that I will fail as a pastor and I will fail as a preacher to deliver the full weight of this glory. I will. In one sense, that breaks and shatters my heart to think that we can come to such a portion of Scripture and walk away thinking that we have tried to paint the Mona Lisa with a piece of coal. In another sense, there's a great relief on my part, because who but God can relay this truth to us in the way that he has done, so simply. The Spirit of God takes what's in the Greek here, 15 words, and leaves us with what will be the song of eternity. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mentioned what different pastors and theologians have said about this passage in order to heighten your awareness that the passage before us is among the already towering mountain range of biblical revelation, one of those peaks that rises above the rest. Up until this point, Paul has been expounding upon the good news of the gospel here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He began by stating that it's the love of Christ that constrains him and empowers him and emboldens him to live the radically sacrificial life that he lives in service of his Lord. In verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Or to translate it more accurately, it constrains us. It compels us. It wasn't necessarily Paul's love for Christ, but rather Christ's love for Paul and for the rest of the church that arrested this man, that captivated this man, that captured Paul to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. In the face of persecution and strong opposition, it was the love that Christ displayed in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection that empowered Paul to continue to serve Christ with gravity and gladness, joy and rejoicing. And then after stating what it is that compels him and constrains him, Paul launches into a golden chain of gospel truth that ought to compel and capture and arrest all of us. In verse 14, he touches on the biblical doctrine of penal substitution when he states that one died for all, or in the place of all. That is, the one man, Jesus Christ, suffered and died in the place of his people as our substitute. And he goes on and underscores the biblical doctrine of representative headship by stating that one died for all and therefore all died. Which means that between Jesus and his people, there is such an intimate union and connectedness so that what happens to Jesus actually happens to them. Because he's our representative. He is our head. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose to newness of life, like Romans chapter 6 says, we with him rose to newness of life. When he went and ascended to the right hand of the Father, there are we now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, Paul goes on and he touches on the biblical doctrine of sanctification when he explains one of the purposes of Christ's death. He says that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's what sanctification looks like. Learning and growing in the capacity to no longer live for yourself, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Stated very clearly, Jesus died for us so that we would live for him. And then in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul shows where our sanctification finds its origin, finds its source. He says that it originates from regeneration, the new birth. He says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Where is it that we find this new desire to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us? The apostle's answer is in the fact that God made you a new creation. The Spirit of God brings about a supernatural rebirth in us, leaving us entirely new. Christianity is not just about turning a new leaf. It's not just about attending a church and starting to live a little bit more moral than the world. No, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is that God has come to make sinners alive, to give them a new identity, a new life, accompanied with new desires, new affections, new longings, new passions, new ambitions, and new loves. We have an entirely new view of Christ and of reality and of the world as we know it. Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't think in mere terms of the flesh any longer. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We see him as he is. And in beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We no longer regard the world according to the flesh. We regard it as God regards it. In other words, the new birth enables us to see beyond the physical, beyond the flesh. We don't regard anyone, especially Christ, the way we once did, as mere men. We see that men have immortal souls that will spend eternity either with God in glory or in hell in agony. We no longer regard anyone or anything according to the flesh. And then, as Paul moves to verses 18 through 20, he explains that all of these gospel treasures and all of these gospel blessings have come to us from God. He says, all this is from God. All of this is from God. He is the fount of every blessing. He is the great fountain from which every salvation blessing flows to us. The new birth, being made a new creature in Christ, all of it is from God who, through Christ, he says, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He goes and shows that everything comes from God. The regeneration of which we're speaking, was brought about when this message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, was heard, and the Spirit of God took that message and enabled our minds to understand the message, removed our blinders so as to see the glory and the beauty of this message. And when we heard it and understood it, the Spirit of God brought about a new heart in us. He took our callous, stony hearts, and he gave us a heart of flesh, and it began to beat with love for this gospel, for this message of reconciliation, how God was in Christ, bringing the world back to himself. What was lost in Eden being regained at Calvary. That's what we're looking at here. And then Paul moves from the biblical doctrine of regeneration to the doctrine of reconciliation, we see. That God, through the work of Christ, reconciled us to himself. We who were once enemies of God, we who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's why he came, to reconcile us to God. He didn't come because you had an empty life and he wanted to fill it. He came because you were guilty and you were separated from a holy God. And he came to bridge that infinite gap and to bring you to God. It's not that your life was without purpose and without meaning, and he came to bring you some purpose and meaning. All of that is gained, yes, but that is not the primary thing here. You were like sheep going astray. And the Lord God Almighty laid upon Jesus all of your iniquity, and he crushed them in your place in order to bring you back to God. Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Think of that. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? By not counting their trespasses against them. The church is a community of people against whom the Lord has not and will not ever count their sins. He will never count their sin against them. And now, obviously, that raises one of the most profound questions. And it calls attention to the great biblical dilemma. How can a holy God reconcile sinners to himself and not count their trespasses against them? How is it that he can bring them into his courts as the King of heaven and not count their sins against them? How can he do this and still remain just? How can sinners be united to a righteous God and not be consumed because of their sins? We know that God cannot just ignore their sins. We know that God cannot just and will not just sweep their sins under the rug of the universe in order to bring them to himself. Unfortunately, some people, even within our churches today, believe in that kind of a God. But make no mistake about it, friends, that's not the God of Scripture, the God who has revealed himself supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of inflexible justice. A God who loves righteousness and justice. The Psalm writer tells us that righteousness and justice are the very foundation of his throne. And over again, we are told in the Bible that God will by no means clear the guilty. By no means will he allow the guilty to go unpunished. He is a holy God who hates sin. He abhors sin, and he vows to punish sin. His righteousness demands this. His goodness demands this. And his own glory demands this. If you worship a God who can simply pretend that you've never sinned, simply because he is a soft, forgiving grandfather of a God who's inclined to show mercy without demanding justice, my friend, you are guilty of worshiping an idol. The God of the Bible is indeed rich in mercy. But his mercy never overlooks his justice. or his righteousness that demands that sin must be punished, or more accurately, it demands that the soul that sins must die. That's what sin deserves. Death. Death. And I know some of you, because of our American mindset, we hear something like that and we say, that's harsh. That's too severe. That's too heavy. One sin equals death. One sin deserves death. Yes. Yes. The problem is not that we have a harsh God that we have to deal with. The problem is that we are so blind and so filthy and so depraved and so polluted and so entirely unfit because of our sin to stand before the presence of a good God in whose presence is fullness of joy. That's the problem. It's not that God is harsh or God is severe. It's that we are that bad. The step most people don't want to go is to consider that we might actually be that bad, and that sin might actually be that deplorable and abhorrent in the eyes of a good, joyful, holy God. What is death? It's simply the cutting off of the sinner from the presence of God. Death is separation. Death is not non-existence. Death is not the absence of life even. Death, really at the heart of the biblical meaning of death, is separation. And the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And what happens? Man and God are separated. When we read about in Revelation 20, the second death, the lake of fire, is there a ceasing of existence? Is there a form of annihilation that takes place? No, they are tormented forever, day and night, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever. That's hell. And the Bible calls that the second death. It's not a ceasing of life. It's a separation from God in His goodness and in His mercy. And sin deserves death. Sin deserves separation from God. And so Paul, as he comes to verse 21, lays out in very clear terms how a holy God can reconcile sinful people like ourselves and still remain true to His justice and His righteousness. The question that's raised at the end of verse 20 is answered in verse 21. The question of how can God do this? How can He not charge their sins against them? How can He not count their trespasses against them? The answer is in verse 21. He comes now to the doctrine that sets all the other previously mentioned doctrines into their proper place. The glorious doctrine of justification. Familiarize yourself with that word. Don't adopt this sad mindset today that says this is my vocabulary and I'm just going to stay within the confines of what I'm comfortable with. This is one of God's big words in the Bible, and you ought to familiarize yourself with it. This word ought to be your pillow on which you set the head of your soul at night. Justification. In light of all the gospel blessings that He's mentioned thus far, penal substitutionary atonement, representative headship, particular redemption, one died in the place of the all, lordship salvation, progressive sanctification, regeneration, and the sweet doctrine of reconciliation, we come now to what Calvin says is the hinge upon which the entire door of true religion swings. All of those blessings hang on the hinge of justification. God's justification of sinners upon the grounds of the great exchange that took place upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where God imputed our sins to Christ so that He can now impute Christ's righteousness to us by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. That is the good news. Now let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Only the Spirit of God can put so much into 15 words of Greek. Here we have the heart of the gospel, the heart of the message of salvation, the heart of the good news. If you're here today and you've heard this term gospel and you've never quite understood what it is, it essentially means good news. And the heart of the good news is that on the cross, God treated Jesus as your sin. He charged your sin to his account, and now imputes to your account the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. How? By faith alone, apart from any works of the law. It's received by the naked hand of faith that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." How can a holy God forgive sinners and bring them into his courts to dwell with him forever? The answer is that God the Father took his sinless Son, imputed to him the sins of his people, and on the cross crushed him under the full weight of his righteous wrath in our place. And then as a result, imputes to his people the righteousness of his sinless Son, so that when they stand before him, they are seen by the eyes of omnipotence, by the eyes of omniscience, in Christ's righteousness. God looks upon you today, believing sinner. God looks upon you today, justified saint. He looks upon you, Christian, and he sees the righteousness of his Son. Do you believe that by faith today? Do you believe that by faith today? Do you believe that God looks upon you and in spite of what your own mind and conscience sees today? I'm aware that if you're like me, you see certain sins in your life that bother you, that aggravate you, that drive you to your knees in prayer. Let me tell you and let me comfort you in this glorious truth. God sees you as his very own righteousness because of the gospel, because of the cross. He sees you as spotless as his own Son. And so as we ascend this mountain peak today that really towers above all other mountain peaks of biblical revelation, I want you to notice, first of all, our glorious Father. Our glorious Father. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When we ask, what is the antecedent of the pronoun he at the beginning of the verse? Who's the he that makes the sinless one to be sin? We turn back and we see the last word in verse 20. It's God. God the Father. He is the one who, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, in his righteousness and in his mercy, made Christ to be sin on our behalf. Sinners could have never devised this plan. Sinners would have never devised this plan. When you look upon the landscape of sinful man today and throughout the history of the world, man has been known to be one who flaunts and parades his accomplishments and all that he is in his supposed goodness. That kind of a man, that kind of a humanity that have never devised a gospel, a plan of salvation that would result in the utter humiliation of man. In the utter exaltation of God. That's one of the reasons I believe the Word of God to be God's Word. Is that no mere man, as we see men today and men throughout history, would have come up with a book that says, you can do nothing to save yourself. You must rely entirely upon the free grace and mercy of Almighty God. And by the way, he's sovereign in his distribution of that mercy. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. No mere human could have ever come up with that kind of a story, that kind of a message. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, entrusting to his people the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, And when we ask, how can this be? How can he not count their trespasses against them? Well, this same God who is reconciling the world is the one who, on the cross, made his Son to be sin on our behalf. We attribute this glorious gospel to the wisdom of God. This is the product of the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God that devised the plan that would save sinners from the wrath of God, bring them into the love of God, while simultaneously satisfying the justice of God. There's nothing that we could have ever done to bring ourselves back to God. We could have spent an eternity of eternities building our own version of the Tower of Babel so as to reach the third heaven. And we would have never even come close to the foothills of reaching glory. God is the author of salvation. I was tempted to name this first point the planner of our salvation, but he's more than just a planner. He's the one who plans it, and he's the one that executes it. I thought orchestrator fit a little bit better because, you know, an orchestrator puts it all together and makes sure that it all flows together from beginning to end in beautiful harmony. But he's the architect. He's the executioner. He's the one that pulls it all together, that ensures that it all flows in perfect harmony. Jesus, we read in Acts chapter 4, was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. He was delivered up by the definite plan of Almighty God. The New Testament writers, the apostles, knew. I believe that was Acts chapter 2. They understood that it wasn't merely the Romans that brought about our Lord's death. They saw past that. Again, we regard nothing, no one, according to the flesh. We understood that behind the cross was God the Father, delivering his own Son over to his own wrath in our place so that righteousness could be given to us. He is the author. He is the executioner. He is the orchestrator. He is the architect. He is the one who devised this plan. In his infinite wisdom, he devised this plan. In his sovereignty, he executes the plan. You see, if he was wise but not sovereign, he could have not brought this about. But in his wisdom, he makes the plan, and in his sovereignty, he executes the plan. He who is in the heavens does as he pleases, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He executes his plan with flawless perfection. Not only was it the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God that brought about this great exchange, that brought about the good news of the gospel that focuses in on the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, but this gospel also flows from the very righteousness of God. You see, God's wisdom devised it, God's sovereignty executed it, but his righteousness demanded it. His righteousness demanded it. That's how God can bring you to himself and effectively deal with your sin, but not in you. The truth of the Bible is that God will always deal with sin, either in the sinner or in the sinless substitute. There's no other place that God will deal with sin, which means, on a very practical level, that God will deal with every one of your sins, either in you throughout eternity, or he has already dealt with your sin at the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no other place for God to deal with sin. It gets dealt with in the sinner's destruction or in the substitute's destruction. His righteousness requires it. His righteousness demands it. One of the things we read about in the Proverbs is that sinful man does not understand, cannot comprehend justice, fairness. We demand fairness. We demand justice for our certain causes out there in the world today. But when it comes to demanding fairness for us, we hide under the rocks because we realize what that means when we follow it to its logical conclusions. We want justice for him and justice for her and justice for that and justice for this. We want fairness here and fairness there. When it comes to the idea of God treating us fairly according to what our sins deserve, our mouths are suddenly stopped and plugged up, and we put our hands over our mouth because justice is something the sinner cannot comprehend to its full logical end. God's justice demands the sinner's death. It demands the sinner's destruction. It demands the sinner's alienation from himself. He's a good God. He cannot endure sinners in his presence. His wisdom devised it. His sovereignty executed it. His righteousness demanded it. But friends, his love and his grace desired it. Desired our salvation. Desired our reconciliation. This is the good news of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Paul says that in Romans 5:8, he's speaking literally of his own sin at the time of Christ's death. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you and I would still be living in sin, in alienation from God, Christ died for us. And that was a demonstration of the love of God. We don't believe in a gospel that says that Jesus came and twisted the arm of the Father in order to make him gracious or make him loving. Oh, it all began with God. This just, righteous God who hates sin actually desired a people to be with him forever. So much so that he was willing to take the worst of us and give it to his Son in order to give the best of his Son over to us. He was willing to have his Son become flesh. He was willing to have his Son live in a world of pain and suffering and to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was willing for your sake to have you and to shelter you with his presence forever. He was willing to have his Son sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane at the prospect of the next day bearing your sin and your guilt and consequently the Father's just and holy fury. This is our glorious Father, the author, the executioner of this plan, wise, sovereign, righteous, loving. He brought this about. Let us worship our glorious Father this morning. Let us turn our hearts and our affections upwards towards God as the source and the spring of this great salvation. Our Father is for us, friends. Brothers and sisters, he is for us. And he proved it by sending his own Son to the cross. He is not against you this morning. The devil might tell you. His forces of evil might tell you that he's against you this morning. That you're not holy enough. That you're not striving enough. That you're not zealous enough. That you're not passionate enough. Friends, you will never be zealous enough. You will never be zealous enough. You will never be in yourself the perfect, spotless righteousness that God requires. Jesus alone is that. And if you're in him, he sees you in light of his righteousness. And he is for you this morning. This is our glorious Father. Well, next, let us turn our eyes to not just our glorious Father, but our sinless substitute. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. The gospel is not just about our glorious Father. It's about our sinless substitute. One dying in the place of the many. One dying in the place of all of God's people. It says here, he knew no sin. That does not mean that he didn't know what sin was, because he knew what sin was. He defined what sin was. He is the God of Scripture. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is one with the Father, equal in substance, equal in power and glory. He himself is one with the Father. He's the one who defines sin for us. He came preaching about sin. He knew what sin was. But what we read about here is that he knew no sin by personal experience, by personal encounter. He knew no sin. This ought to hit us to the degree that we fall out of our chairs right now. If we fully understood the sinlessness of the man Christ Jesus, we would worship more intensely. We would love more vehemently. We would love him with a greater love than we've ever loved him before if we only took the time to understand the sinless purity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of Jesus being just like us, but a little bit better. That is blasphemy. Blasphemy. He is in no way like us. He is not just more moral than us. He is not just more righteous than us. He is the righteous one. John the Apostle calls him the righteous. We are called the unrighteous. We're not even on the same playing field as him. We're not even on the same level as him in ourselves. By nature in Adam, we have no righteousness to commend ourselves to God. All of our collective righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. And those words were uttered in Isaiah 64:6 of the holiest nation on earth at the time. That wasn't even referring to the Gentiles. So if the righteousness of the Jews could be likened to filthy rags, how much worse is our own Gentile type righteousness apart from the revelation of God in Christ? Jesus is nothing like us. He never sinned. Never once had a sinful attitude, a sinful thought, said a sinful word. He perfectly fulfilled the law. But so much more. What is the essence of the law? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Which means that our Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the law, in fulfilling this commandment, every moment of his life loved his Father with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all of his strength. Does that capture you? Does that arrest you this morning? It doesn't say that he, at every moment of his life, every millisecond of his life, loved the Lord his God with some of his heart and some of his soul, some of his mind and some of his strength. It was the whole of his soul, the whole of his heart, the entirety of his human strength. Every moment of his life, he loved the Lord his God to the infinite degree. Every second of his life. Every encounter. And not just the first tablet, but the second tablet as well. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He loved his fellow men perfectly to the infinite degree as himself. There was never a time in our Lord's life where he half-heartedly loved someone. Every moment, every encounter, loved them to the perfect degree. In word, in thought, in deed. The woman at the well. The blind man. The leper. The other 9 lepers that never returned. Loved them perfectly, flawlessly, so that the Father could look upon him and say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus said, "I always do the will of my Father." Jesus said, "Do you charge me of sin? Do you convict me of sin? Do you convince me of sin?" There was no sin in him. The apostles who lived with him for 3 years at least Peter's going to go on to say in chapter 2, verse 22, there was no deceit in his mouth. He was spotless. He was righteous. When Peter told us in chapter 1 of his first letter that we've been redeemed, he says that we've been redeemed not with silver and gold, things that perish, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's Peter. It's about the testimony of the Apostle John. 1 John 3 and verse 5. He appeared to take away sins, and in him there was no sin. We might believe the testimony of the Apostle Paul, because Paul never lived with him for 3 years. But when Peter and John chime in and say, this man didn't sin once, it's profound. Utterly profound. He is not like us, just better. He is entirely unlike us in his flawless perfection. Every second of his life, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. And loving his neighbor perfectly as he loved himself. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted, yet without sin. He was tempted in all ways like we were, yet without sin. Satan had him for 40 days in the wilderness, and there was nothing in him that was even remotely attracted to sin. He could not sin. There was nothing in his holy nature that could be enticed by sin, unlike us in every degree. Why is this important? Because if he sinned even once in his life, if for one millisecond he ceased from loving the Lord his God with every part of his being, his death would be for his own sin. His death would be for his own transgression. He needed to be sinless in order to save us, to stand in our place. He needed to have no record, no sinful record of his own, in order to take upon himself our sinful record and die in our place. That's why the temptation of Christ is such a precious thing. It's like the world is gathered around Mark chapter 4, and we're watching our Lord in the wilderness. Angels are watching. Demons are watching. The world is watching. Is he going to sin? Because if he sins even once, he is no longer qualified to be our substitute. And he emerges from that wilderness victoriously. He emerges victoriously from every scenario in his life. We read about his sinless life, and our hearts should rejoice, because that's what enabled him to go to that cross as our able substitute. He is our sinless substitute. We read in Leviticus 22, and we read even before that, before the Levitical laws were defined for us. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. The sacrifice had to be perfect. Because if it was to taste death, experience death in the place of the people, it had to be perfect. Why? Because God was laying down this principle that the innocent is the only one who can die in the place of the guilty. The spotless can be the only one qualified to die in the place of the defiled. And so whether we're talking about Christ, our Passover lamb, or Christ, the fulfillment of every Levitical sacrifice, he was spotless in his person, completely righteous. He knew no sin. He had no familiarity with sin. A lot of us can look at one another and sympathize and empathize with one another and say, you know, I know what it's like to fall to that or to give in to that. Our Lord can sympathize with us, but not in that same way. He can say he's overcome every temptation. He never yielded to it once, and he's able to help us. But there's no sin in our life that he says, yeah, I know what it's like to commit that. I know what it's like to struggle with that. Nothing of the sort. He emerges as the righteous man, the Holy One of Israel, triumphantly conquering every temptation in order to go to that cross as our able substitute. Well, next we notice and we take our eyes and we fix them on not only our glorious Father and our sinless substitute, but finally, the great exchange. The great exchange. Notice what he says here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. To be, there is not in the Greek, it's literally, he made him who knew no sin, sin. On our behalf. For us. In our place. Huper. It's literally in one in the place of the others. In the place of the other. God made Jesus sin on our behalf. Only the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God could do this. As he emerges from every temptation, a life of perfect obedience to the law, perfect obedience to God, perfect love to God and to neighbor, he enters into the arena of the cross. And in that arena, the Father imputes. Here's another word that we're going to consider. It's an important word. Imputes our sin to him. He charges our sin to his account. Now, this is important. This doesn't mean that he became a sinner. We want to go as far as the text, but we don't want to go farther than the text. He became sin for us. In what degree? Was there a literal transformation that took place in the Lord Jesus Christ that in that moment of suffering and agony on the cross, he became sinful or a sinner? No. That would be to enter into the realm of heresy. He becomes sin the same way that you and I become God's righteousness. Now, is justification about you being transformed to the degree that you are a righteous person in your very nature now? Is that justification? That is not justification. Justification is you being declared righteous even though you are still a sinner. You being regarded by God as righteous even though you still sin. Even though you still struggle, even though you still stumble in many ways. You are regarded, you are treated, you are looked upon as righteous in Christ. In the same way, there was no transformation on the cross, whereas Jesus became a sinner, or he became sinful. All the while, he maintained his holiness, his purity. As he hung between heaven and earth, there was no interchange in his beautiful, adorable, admirable person. But he was charged with our sin. He became responsible to bear our sin. A perfect illustration of this, I think, is in the Old Testament. When we find the two sacrifices that came forward, these goats that were brought forth by the priest would transfer, would confess, impute, if you will, as he put his hands on the head of that animal, he would confess all the sins of Israel on that animal. And it was a picture of God transferring their sin and their guilt and their transgression to the account of that animal. One animal would be slaughtered because that's what sin, that's what God's righteousness demanded. Death, separation from life, separation from the place of God. But another sin, another sacrifice, as they confessed the sins of Israel onto the head of that goat, became the scapegoat. And that goat would be led into the wilderness. And it was a picture of God separating our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And it would die in the wilderness alone. And in the same way, what a picture we have here and we tread on holy ground. We have the Father, as it were, as the one confessing the sins of his people on the head of his sinless Son. And we're not speaking metaphorically here. We're talking about the sins, every sin you've ever committed, transferred to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says he bore in his own body on the cross our sins. He bore our sins. The Father treated him as if he were us. The Father treated him, crushed him, was pleased to bruise him as our substitute. This is where human words fail. This is where even angelic words fail. We simply bury our heads in our hands and we read this and we say, praise God that he transferred our guilt and our sin to Jesus. And what happened? He crushed him. That's why Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought about our peace was upon him. And by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. This is the great exchange. This is the first aspect of the great exchange. God takes our sin, the worst of us, and places it and charges it to Christ. That's the first aspect of the great exchange. Friends, I don't think illustration is fitting here, but we must try. I want you to think of a very beautiful, pure woman, faithful wife, godly mother, was raised in a Christian home, has never known what it's like to even indulge in sexual immorality or adultery or any such thing. She dresses modestly. She loves the Lord. She's a pillar in the church. People look up to her. The young ladies look up to her. She's just regarded as a model Christian. Far from iniquity, far from defilement. And one day she's out on the street on her way to the grocery store. And she comes across a group of harlots, a group of prostitutes, who are, by all appearance, the very opposite of her. Dressing immodestly, dressing in filthy rags, and as the police vehicle pulls up, she happens to be crossing right where they're at. And so the officer rounds them all up, including her. And she's guilty, in a sense, by association. That's what the officer was saying, that she was with them, even though the full story was she was just passing by. And in that moment, in her mind, she realizes that the officer and the station is going to view her as one of them. You can imagine what's going on in her mind. She's unable to even stand. She's unable to even look around. The rest of the prostitutes, they're laughing, they're joking. It's business as usual every day. Happens to them every day. But her, to even be associated with such filthiness, has her head in her hands and she's weeping. To even be associated with this sin. Here's where I say the illustration falls so short. Because even though she was associated with them, she comes from the same lump of clay that they come from. She comes from the same rock quarry that they came from. Adam's sin. Adamic's sin. She came from the same fallen race. Our Lord, however, came from a virgin who is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit so as to escape the sinful bloodline of Adam's race. A man, yes. A sinful man, no. And on the cross, he bears our shame. He bears our sin. He is charged with our crimes. And so you begin to understand why the brokenness and why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is prostrate on the ground under the weight of what is about to happen to him the very next day when he's going to become sin on our behalf. And the Father is going to treat him as sin on our behalf. It's no wonder he sweat great drops of blood. That's the first part of the exchange. Jesus becomes our sin. Your lust and your adultery being charged against him, being charged to his account. Your greed, all the times you've forgotten God, all the times you've preferred sin over righteousness, all the times you've preferred Satan's will over the Father's will. Every sin you have ever committed, charged to his account. Your eternity, summed up in 3 hours of agonizing suffering on Calvary's cross. We cannot comprehend the spotless purity of Christ. Again, sin, I mean, there was no guilt. He was not guilty of sins of omission or sins of commission. None of it. And yet he's charged with ours. That's the first half of the great exchange. The second half is this. We ask why. Why would the Holy One become the sin bearer? He says at the very end of the verse, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus bears our guilt and our shame and our sin, and having satisfied the demands of God's justice, God can now not only forgive us. That's not what he says here. He doesn't say that Jesus became sin for us so that we would be forgiven, because even forgiven people don't go to heaven. You need more than forgiveness to go to heaven. You don't just need a clean slate. You need a positive amount of righteousness in your account. It's not that you just need that you're bankrupt and you're in debt and God makes you, you know, he clears the debt and you're just at $0. You need an infinite righteousness to be able to stand before God. So God not only forgives you, but he puts into your account the infinitely precious righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It really blows out of the water the old Sunday school definition of justification. They say, well, it's justified, never sinned. No, that's not all. It's just as if you've never sinned, and it's as if you've only ever obeyed the Lord your God with all your heart and loved him with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. God views you with that kind of righteousness now, in that kind of righteousness now. This is the great exchange. This is the great transaction that took place on the cross. The sinless one becomes sin for us, and we become righteousness in him. Now, there's a little phrase in there, the very end of the verse, in him, or through him. If you're here today and you're wondering, how do I get in on this? How do I make it so that I can look back at the cross and say, yep, my sin is there and his righteousness is here? You must be in Christ. You must be in him. In one sense, there's nothing you can do to put yourself in Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. But the Bible says that if you repent and if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you turn from your sin, you turn your back on your sin as best you know how to do, and turn to God, God will justify you with this righteousness. You must be in him. By nature, we're in Adam. And if you die while you're in Adam, you will not know God as a saving Father. You will know God as a consuming fire. You must be in Christ. For those of you who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, let this passage wash over you like a refreshing fountain this morning. May you breathe this air of reconciliation. What's interesting is that Paul here is laying the grounds of being able to plead for sinners to return and be reconciled to God. Look at verse 20 again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. So you have God making an appeal. You have Christ making an appeal. And what's the appeal? Look at the very end of verse 20. Be reconciled to God. Does it bother you this morning, some of you who have this high theology and couldn't fathom a God entreating sinners to be reconciled to him? If that bothers you, the problem is not with what I'm saying. The problem is with your system of theology. We believe in a God who is sovereign. Sovereign in choosing whom he will save. Sovereign in the dispensation of his grace. Sovereign in how he dispenses his grace. He is sovereign in making Christ our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Sovereign in every respect. But he is a God who entreats, a God who begs sinners to be reconciled to him. The problem is that you and I have associated his begging with a need in himself that isn't met. Why do people beg? Because there's a need. Why do people beg? Because there's poverty. Why do people beg? Because there's a need. Oh, friends, this is where we get it all wrong. God begs, but it's not out of need. It's out of an overflowing goodness in his heart. He begs sinners to be reconciled to him. Christ begs sinners to be reconciled to him. Why does he weep over Jerusalem? Is it because he's powerless and he wants to do something and he can't do it and there's a need that has to be met? No, out of his own love and out of his own overwhelming, overflowing goodness, desires the best for image bearers who are fallen in Adam and ruined in sin. Be reconciled to God. That's the last verse of verse 20. And the motivation to bring sinners to be reconciled to God, to lay down their arms of hostility, to lay down their arms of opposition, to really lay it all down and to say, God, I'm coming to you as a naked sinner to be clothed. I'm coming as a guilty sinner to be justified. I'm coming as a blind sinner to have my eyes opened. I'm coming as a beggar to be enriched with all the riches of heaven. And here's how I know that you will accept me. Here's how I know that you're genuine. Because you made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, so that in him I might become the very righteousness of God. Friends, that is the gospel. That is the good news. That God takes the worst of us and gives it to his Son and treats him accordingly, so that he could take the best of his Son, give it to you, and treat you accordingly. The gospel is not just that God regards you as righteous, but God now treats you as righteous in Christ. It's not that God has this grudge against you because on the cross his Son became your sin. And now he declares you as righteous, but inwardly, like, he can't stand you. No. He counts you as righteous, and then he treats you thus. He relates to you from that point on as righteous as his own Son. And so when you approach him in prayer, you are approaching a God who delights in you because he sees his own righteousness. A God who wants to fellowship with you in prayer because he sees his righteousness in you. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the good news. Let us love it. Let us embrace it. Let us believe it. Let us stand upon it. Let this truth embolden us. Let this truth empower us. Let it constrain us. Let it move us. Let it motivate us. Let it cause us to stand firm in our faith as we look forward to the day when our faith becomes sight and we're in the presence of this God who will shelter us with his presence and can shelter us with his presence. Because the sinless substitute became sin on our behalf so that we might become his own righteousness. Let's stand.